The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, both here and online, take your Bibles, whether in print form or electronic form, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. If you're visiting with us online or here in the room, I'm Byron, the pastor here. We're very grateful that you have joined with us today. We're in the study of the Gospel of John in a series entitled Believe and Have Life, because it is the whole point of this Gospel book. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 2, where Jesus goes into the temple and he cleans the temple and challenges people there to realize that they have altered, they have marred what the temple was supposed to be. And we made the application that our lives as believers, when he gives us the Holy Spirit, that we too have become the temple of God, and we too must evaluate, look at our lives to make certain that we have not compromised in the same way that they have done. So as a point of accountability and challenge, this is not for you to answer out loud. How have you done with your temple this past week? Have you pursued him? When sin has tried to creep in, when the enemy has tried to make you mar your temple, have you resisted? There is grace in the power of Jesus, and I just want to remind you that God wants our lives to honor him. When we get to the end of chapter 2, we come to a passage of Scripture that may be unnerving for some of us, maybe unsettling. Because we come to a passage of Scripture that seems to be one that is surprising, I think, maybe if we've not really taken the time to dive into this passage of Scripture. Many people that I have read or have watched or have looked at have simply tried to just tag these few verses of 23, 24, and 25, either with the previous paragraph that we have studied, or they've tried to group that with chapter 3 with Nicodemus and not be a standalone. But I think there's so much material that's here that we need to see what it is. Because there's something that's said in this passage of Scripture that we need to consider about what we say about our belief. We've been asking the question, even in the series, do we believe in Jesus? But the question that I want to give you today may be a little bit different. And the question is this: does Jesus believe in you? This passage of Scripture, as we read through it, we actually find a word that Jesus is described by John the Apostle, where there's people who outwardly, verbally profess belief in Jesus, but the Bible says Jesus does not entrust himself to them. That word entrust and belief is actually from the same Greek word. If you have someone, let me just try to describe it for you. All of us have probably had occasions where someone has called you or emailed you by some stranger and have said something too good to be true. And you said, I don't believe that. Or maybe even someone who has shared a story with you that you know, and yet there's a part of you either in your mind or maybe you've even outwardly said, I don't believe that. When you're saying I don't believe it, it is the equivalent to meaning I don't trust what you're saying, or I don't trust the source from which it comes from. Here is the question that I want all of us to ask this morning, both in this room and those who are streaming. If you say that you've believed in Jesus, I want you to ask yourself the question, does Jesus believe that your faith is enough for him to believe in you? This passage of Scripture challenges us to realize that there are people in this book, in their day and even in our day, that has superficial faith that's not enough for saving faith. So I ask you the question this morning in this room, both child, teenager, adult, senior adult, mature adult. I've gotten in trouble by saying senior adult, so whatever is the appropriate title there, wise adult, whatever I should be, I mean no disrespect in that regard. what brought you to faith in Jesus? There are many people in our society, and even in Jesus' day, because you realize humanity really hasn't changed. Humanity's the same. It's just the fact that we have more stuff and more advancements, but humanity and the heart of man is still the same. People have followed after Jesus even in his day and in our day because they just want something from him versus following him because of who he is. My prayer is that today, this is how I have prayed, even we've prayed this morning with our worship team before we began today, is that if some of you in this room and those of you who are listening by stream have had superficial faith and haven't even realized it, that God would open up your eyes in this very sermon to help you realize that your faith has been in things and not in the one that you need. So my prayer today is that you will listen. You will hear what God has to say to us from his word. John 2, verse 23 through 25. It's our text. We will read it. We will simply walk through this passage of scripture. And then I want to today show you examples in the Gospel of John where what John the Apostle tells us is exemplified for us in this gospel to demonstrate the point that he is making. Meaning, he's going to demonstrate for us people who've had superficial faith, and we're going to look at an example of someone who has authentic, genuine faith. And at the very end, we're going to ask the question of ourselves and of the scripture, how then can we really know what true faith is? Let's read the scripture. Verse 23. Now when he, meaning Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There are two primary points in this text today that I want you to understand from the very beginning. Number one is that not all belief in Jesus is saving faith. Not all belief in Jesus is saving faith. Number two, Jesus knows the heart of every man. Now, if you've come from a background much like what I grew up in, where there was this very common methodology that says, if you want to just follow Jesus, just raise your hand and repeat these words after me. Easy believism. Now, there may be some authenticity where someone actually does that, but it's just him, just say these words and you're good. Or it's just the aspect of, I just don't want to be able to be in trouble, so I'm just going to call out to Jesus just because I need to get out of trouble. Some of us in this room may have family members or friends that are not walking with Jesus right now, and we cling to a false hope that they're saved because they said something ancient years ago. I want to challenge that belief today that if someone has said that they're saved and there's no evidence in their lives, there's a question whether there was authentic saving faith to begin with. And so if that's making you squirm in your seat this morning or at home, hear the word of God. Not just hear me, hear what God says about this. Jesus is not entrusting himself to those that just have superficial faith. Meaning, you're not going to fool Jesus when you die and you stand before him that your faith was only this deep. He knows the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl of the authenticity and the genuineness of saving faith. Now, I want to clarify from the beginning that saving faith does not necessarily mean that you have to know every theological term and truth that there is. But saving faith, as we're going to see at the very end, is that you have true, genuine belief in who He is. And that indeed is John's point in this gospel. But I want you to see that, be reminded of that, that John's point in this gospel is he wants people to genuinely believe in Christ. It is my prayer. I shared with you at the beginning of this series, it's my prayer that people will genuinely believe in Him, realize that Christ is the one who wants to give life. In fact, let's look at two passages of Scripture as we begin this morning so that we can see that true belief does bring life. Look at John chapter 1. We'll go back to the first chapter and then we'll go to the end of the gospel so we can see these bookends in regards to what John is describing for us. John 1 verse 11. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So just as a reminder, John's whole premise, his thesis, his aim in this gospel is to make very clear that if you receive Jesus for who He is, remember it says the Jews did not receive Him, that's His own people. They didn't receive Him for who He was. They didn't believe that He was the Messiah. They didn't believe that He was the Son of God. Some of them believed on signs, but they didn't believe in who He was. So they did not receive Him as for who He was. But John tells us if we receive Him for who He is, who He says He is, not, listen to me, not for who you make Him, who you want Him to be. But we receive Him for who He is, and if we believe in everything of who He is and what He came to do, then we can become children of God. Let me show you that truth again. John chapter 20, verse 31. It's actually the text that we begin this entire series. John 20, verse 31, John says, these are written, meaning the signs. If you look back at verse 30 of John 20, he talks about many other signs. In fact, let's just read these two verses together. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So again, John tells us at the very beginning and he tells us at the end, you have to believe in who He is. The signs were not the end. The signs simply serve the purpose to point forward and to who He is. If you just believe in the signs, you're only believing in something that He's doing to point you to the reality of who He is, that He is God and that He is the Messiah. Now go back to John chapter 2. That is his point, and I want to just now walk through this text and then let's unpack it. John chapter 2, verse 23, I wanted to clarify for you some of the understanding of what this text is saying. Go back at verse 23 and notice that the context here is that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's at the Passover feast. We saw that back in verse 13. Jesus has been in Galilee. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 2, he performs his first miracle. He turns the water to wine. That was his first sign. And then in verse 23, he goes down to Jerusalem. He's there at the Passover. And John tells us there in verse 23 that many signs are being done in Jerusalem and people are believing in the signs. Now, John doesn't tell us what all those signs are. But I want to clarify something for you, because if you're reading through the Gospel of John as I'm preaching through this, and some of you may have asked the question, well, wait a minute, I thought John said later that another miracle was his second sign. Go with me now to chapter 4. I want to clarify to make sure there's no contradiction in Scripture whatsoever. If you look at John chapter 4, there is a reference to a second sign or a second miracle that Jesus does. I want to clarify this for you so that you can realize that in John chapter 2, that there is not a contradiction. In fact, there are other signs that Jesus does. The point of what I want to show you is where the signs take place is the connection with the number of signs that John is referring to. Now look at John 4 and look at verse 43. 2 days he departed for where? For Galilee. Verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. Now, we're not going to read that whole paragraph, but let me just summarize that. An official's son gets healed in Cana, which is in Galilee. But notice how John the Apostle describes this in verse 54. This was now the what sign? The second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to where? To Galilee. Now, the reason why I'm pointing that out to you is because as we're studying the Scripture, you're reading the Scripture, and you go back to chapter 2, verse 23, and you see that John is telling us that Jesus is doing many signs. There's not a contradiction. The first sign that he's referring to in chapter 2, the water to wine, is the first one he does in Galilee. The official son that gets healed is the second one that he does in Galilee. So when John says there are many signs being done that people are believing in when Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's doing lots of different signs that John just isn't recording for us. There's no contradiction whatsoever. Now, what happens as a result? People are seeing all these types of things that are being done there. We can just imagine, based upon the other signs that we see that Jesus does throughout the Gospels. He heals people. He makes lame people walk. He makes blind people see. He makes the sick people well. So Jesus is doing all kinds of things that's happening in the Gospel. He's certainly probably doing some of those things. Remember, it is the Passover. It is in Jerusalem. There are millions of people that's there. And so they're hearing about these things. The response is people are saying, "We believe in you." But Jesus doesn't believe in them. Why is that the case? The key to understanding why Jesus does not believe in them or entrust him is in verse 24 and verse 25. Understand the logic that is here. Look at the text again. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knows what was in man. Let me put that to you in a term and a way by which you can understand. When all these people are saying, "Hey, we believe in you, Jesus," Jesus does not believe in them because he knows their heart is not truly believing in him to be the Savior of the world. They're simply believing he's a miracle worker and he's the guy that we want to be the one who come for us. Remember, they're in Jerusalem. The Jews, they don't like the Romans. They want somebody to come and to be able to rule on their place. They're thinking, "Here's the guy. This can be the one." So Jesus is not entrusting himself to them because he sees in their heart true, authentic, or superficial faith. Now, how does Jesus, do we have an example of Jesus knowing what's in man? Certainly. Go back to chapter 1. Let me show you the example when Jesus is in calling his disciples. We've studied this several weeks ago when Jesus calls Philip and he calls Nathanael. If you remember in the text, Jesus knows what's going on inside of Nathanael when he meets him, before he even has a conversation with him. So look at John chapter 1 with me, and let's just look at this passage of Scripture so that we can be able to see this. Look at verse 46. Philip has gone to get Nathanael, and Nathanael says these words, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him. Now, notice, let me remind you, Jesus has not met Nathanael in person up to this point. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom?" Meaning, that which is inside of you, in whom there is no deceit. God knew the heart of Nathanael, and he knew he was going to be able to entrust himself to Nathanael because Nathanael truly believes. How does Nathanael respond when Jesus tells him who he is? If you keep going in verse 48, Nathanael says, "How do you what? Know me? How do you know me?" So let me just pause here as a point of application. God knows everything about you and me. Whether you are a believer or whether you're not a believer, God knows everything about us. He knows our innermost parts and our being, and he knows when we are true and when we are not. So does Jesus know all things? So when you get to John chapter 2 and John the Apostle is saying these people, Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. We're talking about a mass crowd of people that do not have authentic faith. There are many today that this passage describes. Jesus knows what's in man. Now, notice this in verse 25. John tells us that Jesus doesn't need anyone to bear witness about man. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever had to convince somebody else about someone's character? There's a thing called a character witness in court of law, or even in regards to references, because we're bearing witness about a particular person. We need to convince other people about this individual. When we stand before God, Jesus doesn't need me to stand on behalf of you to try to convince him of what's inside of you, because he already knows what's inside of you. So Jesus is saying, he's looking at all these crowds of people, so he doesn't need any of them to come up to him and say, but Jesus, this one really does truly believe. Jesus is like, he knows. He knows. So are there examples? There are, and I want to show you in the scriptures here, in this gospel, of examples of sincere faith, insincere faith, and then we're going to ask a question so that we can get clarity as we study the word together this morning. What is true faith? What's the first example of this? The first example is Nicodemus right here in chapter 3. We're going to study this in greater detail next week. Let me just show you how this all fits into Advent. You're thinking, I thought we're in Advent. We certainly are. But the whole point of Advent is Jesus coming, and it's not just about Jesus coming, but it's about believing in who he is and what he came for. So it's so important as we think about Advent and Christmas and his coming, as we study this, to really ponder in our hearts to say, do I believe in why he came? That's the point. So Nicodemus, John chapter 3, is an example. It's the first example of the people that John is describing in John chapter 2. Now, here's the reason why I think that's so important and why I believe it's true. Now, you know that when God gave the scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit to inspire man, that there were not chapter divisions. There were not verse divisions. And so oftentimes we stop the train of thought in our mindset when we're reading scripture. We read chapter 2 and we stop. But notice the first word in verse 1 of chapter 3. What's the first word, church? What is it? Now. So put it together. Let's look at now and let's put it together. Verse 25 or 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Who is the them referring to? The Jews who were in Jerusalem, who were believing in the signs that he was performing. That's the them. That's what it's being referred to. And verse 25, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now do you see the connection? The connection is, here's an example of the Jewish people who were believing in the signs but did not believe that he was the Son of God. This is the connection. You say, wait a minute, whoa, I didn't think that was what Nicodemus was. Absolutely. Let me show you where Nicodemus, he believed in the signs that Jesus was performing, but he had not been born again yet. Now, this is important that we understand. We don't just believe the stuff that Jesus does. We have to believe in who he is. Look at it. Let's look at the text. Let me prove it to you. Look at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these what? Signs that you do unless God is with him. Does Nicodemus deny the signs, church? No, he acknowledges them. He refers to them. He says, no one can do all these signs unless he is from God. So Nicodemus is believing that there are signs that are here. Nicodemus knew that someone who does signs like this has to come from God. So is that enough for Nicodemus to be saved? No. Verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Make the connection, church. Jesus is even telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, it's not enough to believe the signs. You have to be able to believe in me to be able to see the kingdom of God. It's not about just seeing a sign. It's about seeing the one who makes the signs. It's about seeing the one who is the beautiful Redeemer and the Son of God. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, then how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? We're going through this quickly. We're going to unpack all this next week. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who it is born of the Spirit." Do you see this example? Nicodemus believes in the signs. He believes in the things. So, for example, to make it practical, people will want to call out to God, "I believe in God. God, I need a job. Will you provide a job for me?" Okay, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. God, I need a home. I need a place to live. I believe in Jesus. God, I'm sick. I need you to heal me. I believe in Jesus. I need my bills paid. I believe in Jesus. And then you get those answers and those things happen. And then where's the belief? In 16 years of pastoring here, I'm telling you, those are things that happen. Those are things people will say. Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus because there's things that he can do. But that belief doesn't save a soul. So what happens with Nicodemus? Here's a religious leader. He knew a bunch of stuff. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He's coming tonight by Jesus. He's questioning Jesus. Now, I just want to show you. I want to fast forward. And I want to show you where Nicodemus is on a journey. He doesn't necessarily believe. He's not born again at this particular point. But fast forward with me to John chapter 7, verse 50 and 51. Jesus is being questioned. There's a division among the leaders and the Jews. And Nicodemus stands up at this particular point and makes a statement. Nicodemus is not born again by this point, but I want you to see where he is on his journey. He's believed in the signs, but he has not come to the point of true, authentic faith. Verse 40. Let's back up. And let's look at verse 46. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" That's a good question, because guess who's about to answer is Nicodemus, and he is an authority in the Pharisees. Verse 49, "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Verse 50, "Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?'" Now notice their reply to him, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." What they're questioning is, whoa, are you with him now? Do you hear Nicodemus' journey so far? He's coming to Jesus asking questions. He sees that there are signs. He hasn't yet believed. He hasn't acknowledged him as the Son of God. But yet he's now saying, whoa, wait a minute. Here's this guy. We can't put him on the court because we got to make sure he has the right chance to be able to stand and give a witness. The very next time that we hear about Nicodemus is at the end after Jesus has been crucified. Turn with me to chapter 19 and look with me to verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, mark that down in your mind. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, true follower. "But secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body." And who's there in verse 39? Who? Nicodemus. Also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. You say, what's the big deal about that? Here's the big deal. In public, here's a man who's secretly gone to Jesus by night. He's a ruler of the Pharisees. They've all questioned him in chapter 7 if he's a believer. And now, publicly, before all the people who've been there, as Jesus is a spectacle on the cross, and he is with Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, and he, in this moment, do you realize, in this moment, what he is doing? It is his public acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and his title as a Pharisee is irrelevant to who this man is on the cross at this point. He's no longer just believing the signs. He's believing that that man who's on the cross is who he says he is. Nicodemus has been on a journey, and he's now acknowledging by his actions, because you realize what we don't see, the backstory of all this, is Nicodemus is going to lose his position. He's going to lose his prominent, authoritative position of respect and authority and power and position and money. Because following Christ meant he would lose it all. But he knew that following Christ was more valuable than stuff. Let me show you a second example. Go to John chapter 6. Again, the two main points in this passage that we're studying is that not all belief is saving faith in Jesus. And Jesus knows the heart of every man. Jesus knew the heart of Nicodemus in that story. He was questioning him. He knew what was in him. John chapter 6, let's look at verse 2. Here's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, why would you not want to believe in Jesus if he does all these amazing things, right? Chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus goes on the other side of Galilee. Now, what has happened in John chapter 4 and John chapter 5 is there are some miracles that have taken place. In John chapter 5, there's a man who's lame. He's laying by the pool. No one's there to put him in the water. He finally gets healed. John chapter 4, there's an official son who gets healed. So there's these signs that are taking place, and there's people who are crowding and hearing about these things, and so they're following Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now you notice in all these passages, they're not following Jesus because his teaching is amazing. They're not following Jesus because there's acknowledgement that they're sinners and that he's the Savior. They're simply following him because they see him healing people. Fast forward to the 1990s and 2000, and you turn your TV on, and there will be crowds of people at healing crusades. Now, I believe that Jesus can heal. Do you? We've seen God do that here. Philip just raised his hand. Philip was healed of cancer. There's people in our congregation who've been healed of cancer, but there's been people that God has not chosen to heal. But we don't follow him just to get the healing. But these people were following him. They're like, whoa, I'm going to go to him because he just got that guy that had leprosy or this guy who couldn't walk. And so I'm going to follow him to see what he can do for me. Because reality is, it's not the external sickness that we need healing. It's the internal sickness of our soul that desperately needs healing. So they're following him. Jesus teaches them. He feeds them. 5,000 plus, we're going to see this passage of scripture, it's probably more like 15 to 20,000 people that are there. He feeds them from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he does a miracle. There's stuff that's left over. And then I want you to see what happens as a result. Remember John chapter 2? John the apostle tells us that Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. Notice how John describes these people. Verse 14. Actually, let's start at verse 13. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left for those who had eaten. When they saw the sign, remember chapter 2? They believed in Jesus because they saw the signs. Here again, here are people. They see the sign of Jesus turning the 5 loaves and 2 fish into a multitude of food. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet." So are they believing? Yeah, they're believing that he's a prophet. But notice verse 15. What's the first word there? Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him what, church? King. Did Jesus know their heart? Yes. Did Jesus perceive in them that they were believing in him because he had given them food when there was nothing to eat? No, they said, hey, this is a guy who could be the king for us. Why do they need a king? Because they wanted the king of the Roman Empire, and they wanted the emperor gone. They wanted the power again. Here's a guy, because he's done signs, can do it for us. But Jesus left the scene. Because he was not entrusting himself to them because they had not had true faith. That's the second example that we see in this particular moment. They have a political belief and a power So Jesus leaves, but guess what? Did they leave Jesus alone? Oh no, they keep chasing after him. Look over, if you would, now to verse 25. Jesus challenges their belief because he moves away because he doesn't want them to take him by king, by force to make him king. Let me just ask you a question. Does Jesus need to be made king? As a play on reality, because he already is. When we get that passage, it's going to be a good one. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the seas, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you are filled of loaves. Let me put that in good terms for you. You had sunbeam put in your stomach and now you want more. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. When they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So what is Jesus saying to them about their belief? All you want is more food. You don't believe in me. So they've outwardly made a profession. They're saying, listen to me, listen closely. They confess with their mouth, but their confession wasn't right. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in your... Y'all got to participate better than that. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. I'm not confessing that Jesus is a sign maker, a miracle performer, and believing in my heart that he can do good stuff for me. If God does do good stuff for you, it's out of his amazing, wonderful grace. And he does do great things for us, does he not? Yes. But we need to understand that just because someone says words and confesses, it's not a guarantee that they are redeemed. Jesus makes it clear because they're confessing. Oh, we believe you're the prophet. Jesus challenges them in regards to their belief. But then verse 35, what does Jesus tell them? Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So he's basically saying, what you need is me. Not stuff, me. Now fast forward to verse 60 through 65. We're going to really unpack all these when we get there, but I just simply want you to understand what John 2 is saying and how it fleshes out for us in this gospel so clearly. Verse 60 through 65, these people are still having this conversation. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? What's that saying that's so hard? The hard saying was that Jesus is all that they need. Why is that hard? Why is it hard that Jesus is all you need, that he's the bread of life? Why was it hard? Because they wanted stuff. They wanted food. They wanted the promise. They wanted a king. But Jesus is saying, I'm not doing any of that. What you need is just to believe in me for who I am. Now I want you to keep listening. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Remember the whole point that we premised at the beginning of this sermon was from John 2, where Jesus knows the heart of man. And now Jesus is telling them point blank, there are some of you who don't really believe. He's calling out on it. And then verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Here, verse 66. Many of his disciples turned back, and no longer walked with him. Now, don't let that wreck your world. Because these, listen to me, disciples were not true disciples. They are disciples in name only, because you're not going to have authentic faith and be able to be apostate. Because the Bible tells us when there's authentic, genuine, saving faith, as we get to John chapter 2, you're going to be held secure in the hands of Christ. So here is an example of people that were simply outward and they walk away because they just believed in the outward. Now contrast this to verse 67. Jesus turns to them and says, do you want to go away as well? Peter says, no, you got a lot of good stuff to give us. This side got it and y'all didn't get it. No, Jesus, Peter says, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the what? Signs, miracles. You have the words of life. That's what we need. We need His Word. Because listen to me, when you go through difficulty, you're going through trial, you're going through heartbreak, you're going through emotional chaos, and you're going through health chaos, and you're going through family struggle, you don't need stuff. You need the strength and the power and the Word and the sovereignty and the providence and the endurance and the promise and the strength and the patience and the grace of God. That's what you need. So that's what Peter's saying. Lord, you've got the words of life. That's all I need. That's why Habakkuk can say in chapter 3, if you take away all the cattle, if you take all of my vine, if you take all of my produce, my heart will rejoice. If God comes and takes everything away from us like Job, we can say, my Redeemer lives. And I want us to search our heart, child, youth, teenager, adult, senior adult, mature adult. I want us to search our heart and say, do we have that authentic belief? Do we have like what Peter says? Oh, you've got all that we need. I do want us to look at one example of true faith. John 9, there is a man who's born blind. Such a good story. I hope you are enjoying the Gospel of John. I love this book. Man, it's been so good. John 9, man's born blind. When we get there, oh, so good. Man, so good. It's like we're in chapter 2, and I'm like, man, this will be a long time till we get to chapter 9, but it's going to be good. Every page is going to be good till we get there. But here's an example of someone who has true faith. He's born blind. The disciples ask, who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus says, no. This is done for the sake of the glory of God. Jesus heals him. So let's read the miracle. Verse 1 through 7. Now understand the contrast. Let's make sure that we understand the purpose. Remember the point of John 2, that there are people who are believing, but not every act of faith is saving faith, and Jesus knows the heart of every man. We saw with Nicodemus that he had an understanding. He believed in the signs, but he didn't have saving faith. He still needed to be born again. John 6, we see the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. We have these people who are believing in the sign, but it was not enough to believe for saving faith. They simply believed in the stuff, and Jesus is saying, you need me, I'm the bread of life. And now John 9, understand something. This man has done nothing to deserve the miracle of God. Simply to display the glory of God. Verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God, another word for signs, remember, this is the whole point of this book, might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Pause. Is there anything here that Jesus asked him, do you believe in me? He simply does it by the grace of God. He heals him. He goes on his way, and then there's this amazing exchange that takes place. God heals him. He comes back, and notice when he's questioned about what takes place in him, notice verse 11. Notice how he describes Jesus. He answered. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. How does he describe Jesus? What is the title that he gives him? He's just a man. But he's bragging about what has happened. I mean, would you not brag? If you've been blind your whole life, man, I sure would like to take these nearsighted glasses off and be healed of my sight. Because right now you're just a big old blob. Thank God for Dr. Holliday, who comes to our church to fix me up with glasses to help me to be able to see. But this man couldn't even see blur. God heals him. But he's bragging to everybody else that he's been healed. And so even the Jewish leaders, then they bring the parents back in. Like, whoa, wait a minute. What happened here? And they say, he's old enough, ask him. And I love the exchange that happens in John chapter 9. He questions them and he says, oh, wait a minute, you want to be his disciple too? Man, that was like fighting words to them. It's like, wait a minute, I'm not his disciple. We're disciples of Abraham, are you? And they kick him out of the temple. But notice, up to this point, he has acknowledged that Jesus, the man, has healed him. But he's not had salvation yet. I want you to notice that his belief changes to authentic faith when he encounters and knows who Jesus is. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the temple. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, I want you to pay attention to the words. Remember before, he just said Jesus was a what? A man. And remember John chapter 20, verse 31 says that these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This phrase, Son of Man, is equivalent in the same title and classification as the Son of God. So Jesus, in essence, is saying to this blind man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of God? And what does he say? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Now understand, he's not saying that the Son of Man's the one who healed him. He's just saying, who is he? Because I want to believe in him. And Jesus said to him, verse 37, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I what, church? Believe. But what was his response? He believed and what? Worshipped him. That's authentic faith being poured out. He's not saying, oh, I'm believing you just because you made my eyes to be able to see. You're the Son of Man. You're the one that I've heard about. Remember, he's out there around the temple and he's heard these teachings. And so now he's encountered the Son of God and he believes in him. How does Jesus respond? He knows the heart of man. That's the whole point. And notice Jesus kind of changes the words. Instead of talking to a heart, he talks about sight. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Whew, what a powerful statement. But here we've had two examples of people who've believed in miracles but not believed in the Savior. Here's a guy who gets healed. He just thinks Jesus is a man and then he encounters him and he learns that he's the Son of God and he believes. This, church family, is the way that the Gospel of John is poured out for us. It helps us to see that there is no just this superficial believism. There has to be authentic, genuine, saving faith for God to save your soul. And he knows it. So let's ask the question. How do I know if my belief is true? How do I know if I am not just one of those John chapter 2 people that's just outward believing and Jesus doesn't entrust himself to me? I mean, would it not be a daunting experience to stand before God and he say to you, I don't entrust myself to you? Do you want to hear that? But I want to tell you though, I don't lay in bed at night worrying and wondering if the Lord has entrusted himself to me because of the truth that I'm about to share with you. You can know for certain. You can know for certain about the security and the certainty of your soul in eternity and walking with God. I'm going to show you two truths, and we're going to see them throughout the pages of the Gospel of John. Number one, you need to believe in Jesus as God and Messiah. In order for you to truly be redeemed, these people were believing that he was just a miracle worker. You have to believe that he is God, and you have to believe that he's the Messiah. What does that mean? If you believe that he is God, that means that he's not just a man. He's not just a religious ruler. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a prophet. You believe that he is none other than God. Why is that so important? Because it means that you believe that God himself, the creator of the universe, who put all things together, that he left heaven. He sent his son down, who was fully God and fully man. He made a way and came to us. I'm saying Jesus just wasn't second fiddle. He was indeed God Almighty. And I believe in who he says he is. And because he's fully God, he's fully holy, but yet he's fully just and gracious and mercy and mighty. And so I believe that he is who he says he is. To say that I believe that he's the Messiah means I believe that he is the one who came to save sinners from damnation and condemnation. And if I believe that he's the Messiah, then that means that I also believe that I am in need of saving. It's not just believing that he's the title. Please understand. You can confess that you believe these things, but it is with the intent of the heart, as Jesus has already said to us, that he knows our heart. So if you say, I know I am lost, I am damned, I am condemned, I am bound for the wrath of God, but Christ was the way. He made the way. He is the Messiah. And so I believe that he is the one, that he can redeem my soul. And when you truly believe in those things, the Bible, I'm going to show you that you can be saved. We looked at it already, but I want to show it to you again. Look at John chapter 20, verse 31. Look quickly with me. You need to believe that he is God and Messiah. John 20, verse 31. We saw this already, but here it is again. But these are written so that you may believe. Read this with me. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You believe he's the Christ. You believe that he's the Son of God. And if you do so, you can have life. You must believe that he is that. So where else does this show us? Go back to John 3, 16 through 18. This is the whole point of the scripture that we're memorizing. This is the epitome of what the Messiah is all for. For God so loved the world. Let's participate together. Let's read it. We read it earlier. Let's read it from the scripture together again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The Messiah came because we were condemned. When you believe, if you're wanting to know that your belief is true, you go back to whenever you're saying that you've believed. I'm asking you the question right now. In that moment, or in that period of time, did you call out to Jesus just because you were scared, or did you call out to him because you knew you were condemned, facing the pouring out wrath of God that was destined for your soul, and that you knew the only hope was Jesus Christ? That is what it means when you say, I believe that you are the Christ. It is to understand we are on a trajectory towards the wrath of God, but Jesus came to rescue us and pull us out of that trajectory to the wrath of God so that we could be redeemed. So when you say, I believe, it's not like, yeah, I believe. No, you recognize. You recognize that you're on a road that you can't get off by yourself, and you know that he's the only way who can get you off that road. That's what it means to believe. So I'm asking you the question this morning. Have you had that type of belief? Because that's the type of belief that Jesus entrusts himself to. Number two, How do you know your belief is true? Because when you believe, obedience will come as evidence of true faith. I'm going to show this to you in three passages this morning. Listen closely. If you have true saving faith, the evidence of true saving faith is evidenced in obedience, not because you were doing it out of reluctancy, but you're obeying Him because you love Him and because you're doing it to glorify Him. But you cannot say that I believe in Jesus and your life be in a path completely antithetical to the character and the righteousness and the purity of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that any of us are going to be perfect and blameless and without sin. Can we all agree in this room and at home that we are sinners? And those of us who, even in our best, try to follow Christ and we try to obey, there are moments that we will fail. But the overall pattern of our life is heading towards obedience, not the overall pattern of disobedience and unwillfulness and rebellion to Almighty God. I'm going to show you three passages. The first one is John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not what? What's the word? Obey. The Son shall not see life, but the wrath remains on Him. Jesus is connecting obedience and belief in the same thing. If we truly believe, we will obey. So how do I know that my belief is true? Then there is a heart's desire to want to obey Him. Listen to me very closely. If you say that you gave your life to Christ when you were 10, when you're 11, when you're 16, and you've not consistently wanted to walk with Him, that you've not obeyed Him, you need a question in regards to your examination of your heart if you truly believe. Now listen, there's a couple things. We're going to unpack all this as we go through this. If you say you truly believe, then the overall pattern of your life should be trying to walk and obey Him. But if you truly believed and you've been walking in disobedience to Him, if you're truly His, in the moments when you're not obeying Him, there's something that's going to happen to you. It's called conviction of the Holy Spirit to draw you back to obedience. Because if you have Christ in you, the Holy Spirit's role is to bring glory to Christ. And if you're walking in disobedience, that's not bringing Him glory. So He's either going to convict you to make you turn back to Him. And if you'd stay in that path of disobedience, then He will discipline you to be able to get your attention. Let me show you another one. John chapter 8, verse 30 and 31. Jesus is now teaching that He's the light of the world. Some people say that they're believing in Him, but notice how Jesus responds to them. Verse 30. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you're truly My disciples." Here's another example of Jesus not just getting all excited because someone has believed, but He turns and says, "But if you abide in My word, that's the evidence that you're Mine." Now I want to say this and pause here. All of genuine belief in Christ has to initiate with the work of God in your heart. Because it's God who does the working and the convicting and the drawing and the enabling for us even to be able to believe. But do you know that there are going to be many who say now and will say, "Lord, Lord," they will say His name. I want us to look at one more passage to show this to you. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven." It's the exact same thing that has been said in John 3, 36, the same thing that Jesus has said in John 8, 30 and 31, that we have to be able to have belief and obedience. Listen to me. I'm not talking about works righteousness, because ain't none of us in this room going to ever all get it right. But if we've been redeemed and He becomes your King and you become His servant, then He's the one that you desire to serve and obey. So I ask you here again, to the faith that you have expressed, has Jesus entrusted Himself to you? If you were standing in a conversation on this stage and I brought you up one by one and you looked at Jesus and you said, "I believe," you would not have to do any convincing or persuading or arguing or debating, because He knows whether you have genuinely believed or not. Children and youth, listen to me. I want to speak to you. If you're children and youth at home, I want you to listen to me. Perk your ears and listen closely. You do not need to believe in Jesus just because your mom and your dad have told you to do so. You do not need to believe in Jesus just because you think it's the right thing to do. You need to believe in Jesus because you yourself also are sinners destined for hell, and you need God to save your soul. You do not need to just have outward belief to say, "Those are good songs, and that's a great thing, and that's a good church." You need to have the reality brought before you. You need a Redeemer just like everyone else does. So children and youth, I ask you the question. Have you genuinely believed? Listen, if you just know a lot of stuff, because a lot of you kids and a lot of you youth, I've sat in your Bible studies, I've taught some of your Zoom Bible studies, and a lot of you know a lot of stuff. But my heart's desire is that you don't just know stuff. Search your heart and ask yourself right now, if you're wanting Jesus just because your parents have Him, or do you want Him because you know He's all you need? Adults, I turn my attention to you. Some of you have been in church your entire lives, but some of you just recent. Whether you've been in church your entire life or whether it's just been the past 2 months, do you have real faith in Jesus? Faith that will save your soul. Faith that will give you hope in life. Faith that will give you the Spirit of God to live in you. Faith that will give you endurance for all time. When you stand before God, and when you put your pillow on your head, or put your head on your pillow at night, do you worry about your soul? Or can you say, "I am redeemed because the Bible tells me I am, because it says if I believe in who He is, and if I repent of that, that I'm a sinner and He's the Messiah, I can be saved." Oh, how I hope and pray that if some of you are like the blind man who were blinded and God can take that spiritual blinders off and to help you see, oh, I pray that that is the case for us. But here's another application of this passage. You can fool me, your family, and your friends, but God knows your heart. He knows whether you know Him, believe in Him, and truly follow Him, or if it's lip service. Oh, listen to me. Don't try to pretend or fool your parents or me. Know that at the heart of it, when you stand before God, there is no fooling. He knows you. And let me give you one last application. If we say that we follow Christ, and we say that we're trying to obey Him, please hear me. There are no secret sins that are hidden from Almighty God. If there is something that you're trying to follow Christ but hide in the back pockets of your walk with God, God knows it. And it is preventing you from having the life that Christ wants you to have. It zaps you from abundance. It zaps you from vitality. It zaps you from joy. Jesus came that you could have life. As we celebrate the coming of Jesus, please be reminded, He came to rescue and to give you life. And so today, I'm asking you, does Jesus believe in you? Would you bow with me here in this room and bow your head at your home? Redemption family, this passage reflects my heart in this series. Longing for our eyes to be open to what true belief is. And oh, how I pray that every child, teenager, and adult in this room will ask if you're following Jesus just because you want stuff, because your parents have told you to, or adults because you just think it's the social thing to do, or do you follow Christ because you know He's all you need? Have you had true saving faith? If you have not in the past, and whether or not people around you think that you're saved, that doesn't matter because they're not your judge. God is. Maybe even in this moment, right now, during commitment time, that you've realized that, God, I've just followed you because I thought it was the right thing to do, but I've realized today I've never truly surrendered everything of my life to you. If that's the case for you, call out to Him and say, Jesus, I believe that you're God. I believe that you're the Messiah. I am the sinner in need of your saving. I believe that you rose again, and because you rose again, you can raise my life up as well. Give me life. If you do that with authenticity, God will save your soul. Some of you in this room, and those of you who are listening, may have believed, but God has convicted you and shown you that you're not walking in obedience. You're dabbling in obedience and disobedience. And God has convicted your heart this morning that it's time to walk with Him. Whatever it is that God has spoken to you, convicted you, lay it down so that the life that Jesus promises you can come. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you promise life to those who genuinely believe. Thank you, Lord, for the promise in your word that we see that you long to give us true life. But God, I pray, be true to your word this morning. Where people who thought that they could see, but in reality they were spiritually blind, open their eyes. Help them to realize that they need you. For those in this room who've realized that they have just tried to follow you because it's culturally right, it's been a thing that their parents have done. It's been a thing that their family has done, but today, God, you have shown them that they themselves individually need to repent and believe. But God, there may be some in this room and those who are listening today by stream or those who will listen from years from now who hear this and that they have repented, truly called out to you, but today they acknowledge before you they've not been walking in obedience like they need to. And God, you've spoken to them and you're drawing them back to you. So God, today give them grace to repent. Help them to believe in the promises of forgiveness. Help them to put the lies of the enemy to the side. And God, give them joy again and life again in you. But God, there may be others in this room. And those who are listening as they're driving down the road, those who are listening sitting in their living room, those who are listening in their workroom at their workplace, and their hearts are simply burdened with many other things. The application of this text, Lord, is that you already know what's in their heart. You know the worry. You know the fear. You know the anxiety. You know the stress. You know the struggle. And so, God, we're thankful that we follow a God who knows all things. But we're thankful that we don't just follow you because you know it, but we're thankful that we follow you because you know it and because you supply the need for what we need. So, God, I'm asking you to be gracious to your people today and for people to believe in you. Now, as we sing, be honored, God. As we sing, here is my heart. Oh God, in this room, and those on the other side of the stream, that we would sing it to the rooftops. That we say, God, here is our heart. That we are yours. Make us yours. Make us pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand, as we sing, and as we respond, you respond as God has spoken to your heart this morning. Thank you.